It was a dark and stormy night, and the Marleys were dead to begin with. The house in which the Marleys once inhabited had now become abandoned. But this house that now rests on Elm Street has felt anything but abandoned. Dot, dot, dot. What I tried to do there was to try and draw in like a hook, right? Where any good author who wants to draw his readers in wants to give a really good opening line to invite the reader into the situation, to invite the reader into the context, to invite the reader into what I would call the backstage pass of the story. And if you're familiar with that opening line there, I kind of used, you know, it was a dark and stormy night. Usually write in that way. What type of story, as soon as you hear it was a dark and stormy night, what sort of genre of story or movie automatically pops into your mind? Horror, scary, suspense. And if you're familiar with Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, that's how he opens his novel. The Marleys were dead to begin with. So he's inviting us into a story that's going to have some suspense, some story that's going to have like death involved, and something supernatural may occur, and something otherworldly might happen, and death is going to be a particular thought or topic in the story. So these readers, they try and bring the story in and bring the reader into the story. And usually when I teach the Bible, whether in a small group context or in a sermon or in the classroom, one of the goals that I usually have is I want you to, when you're reading the scripture, I want you to have the ancient Israelite in your mind. How would an ancient Israelite or someone from the ancient Near Eastern culture or Mediterranean world of this time interpret what's inside the text? And when we're talking about chaos, and we're talking about the primary passage we're going to be in is in Matthew chapter 14, 22 through 33, you're going to see that the main setting of this familiar story of Jesus calming the storm, the main setting isn't going to necessarily be in a city or in a region, it's going to be on a body of water. And the body of water that's going to be the primary setting is going to be the Sea of Galilee. Now, sea is an interesting concept, S-E-A. It's an interesting concept. And this is where I want us to have the ancient Israelite in our minds here. Because when we think of the word sea, as modern-day readers, modern-day Christians in our 21st century, when we think of the word sea or ocean, or if we have like a large body of water in mind, usually what comes to my mind, and maybe you can relate to this as well, is vacation. Getaway in mind, relaxation, calm, you know, like whatever is going on at home, we're just going to leave it behind and we're going to go to a place of utopia and rest. You know, for some of us, we go to Myrtle Beach, we go to the Outer Banks, we go to Hilton Head. Some of us go, you know, we see advertisements on TV for, you know, for sandals and, you know, these really like nice utopia beaches that are paradise and rest and calm. You go there to leave all of your worries and cares behind. In our mind, the sea or the ocean, a large body of water, is a place of vacation and relaxation destination. But that's not so for the ancient Mediterranean mind. That's not so for the disciples of Jesus' day. That's not so for the authors of the Old Testament. That's not so for any person in the ancient world. They had a very vastly different interpretation of the sea, of a large body of water. Here's how they would interpret the sea. In the ancient Mediterranean world, the mind, the ancient mind would interpret the sea as a chaos. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the sea is a common metaphor for destruction, death, and chaos. it was where sea creatures, sea monsters, and sea dragons like Leviathan would live, also known as Rahab. The sea was known to be untamable, chaotic, a symbol of cosmic disorder, something that couldn't be tamed. It was a threat to human life. A human couldn't live in the water or on the water. No person could tame the sea. It was the furthest thing from a resort getaway for the ancient Mediterranean world. And so if you were to kind of get this idea here in Psalm 74, you've got a masculine of Asaph. And basically, as I was kind of reading through Psalm 74 to kind of illustrate the chaotic nature of the sea, all right, the cosmic disorder of the sea and how in the ancient worldview of it, it was all chaos. And so this psalm draws on the metaphor of chaos in the sea to kind of illustrate what's going on in Israel at this time. I'll start in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 17, and I'll kind of fill in the gaps a little bit. He says, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." What the psalmist here is doing, he's drawing from the Exodus event. If you read there, there's imagery of the Exodus, of how God divided the sea. So he's drawing on the Exodus event of how God is conquering a chaotic body of nature here, and he's using a visual to put into our heads of what the ocean or what the body of water was like in the ancient mind. That he broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And then you open up the springs and brooks and dried up ever-flowing streams. That the psalmist here is recognizing and remembering that it is God who has control over the chaos. And he splits open the sea and makes a way for the Israelites to cross. And I think the psalmist here is using this Exodus example here because he's recognizing in the earlier verses that there's chaos going around him too. In verse 3, we're talking about how there's the enemies of God basically destroying everything in God's sanctuary. Verse 3, it says, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees and all the carved wood. They broke down the hatchets and the hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land." Verse 10, "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it out of your fold, out of your garments, and destroy your enemies, God." And so as the psalmist is like, it's kind of like watching these events unfold about God's name being profaned and the sanctuary being destroyed. And it seems like God is not doing anything. There's this chaos that's going on. The psalmist has to remember, hang on. This is the God who calms the sea. This is the God who crushes the head of Leviathan. This is the God who made a way for the Israelites. He conquered the Red Sea. He conquered Leviathan. He conquered these sea creatures. He brings order out of chaos. So there's chaos going here. It looks like God's not doing much right here, but I know he has control over the chaos. And then if you were to read towards the end of that psalm, the psalmist does come to himself and he says, "Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Don't forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." The psalmist at the end of the day realizes that it is God who conquers the sea that symbolizes death, chaos, and destruction. And so when we read Matthew 14, this is the context I need you to be in, where the sea is not a vacation destination, it's chaos, destruction. Unknown, terrifying sea creatures live in this body of water. So, Matthew chapter 14, so in verse 22, it says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Setting here is the Sea of Galilee. Now start thinking about the time of day, evening. It's getting darker. And they're sailing on a very ominous location. The boat by this time was a long way from the land, probably about 3 to 4 miles away. So, you know, you're trying to row this boat on the water. It's getting dark. You're 3 to 4 miles away. So think about the exhaustion setting in your arms. Okay, if you're trying to row, 3 to 4 miles of trying to row a boat across this water. Now it's evening and you're only 3 or 4 miles across the way. And now it's getting dark. But the boat by this time was a long way, 3 to 4 miles away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. This isn't calm water now. It's now becoming turbulent. This unexpected storm has now come. And so just to think naturally, that's what's going on. But if we were to think supernaturally, we think, you know, God's got a bigger agenda in mind of what he wants to not only teach his disciples, but what he wants to teach others about who his son is. So now we're seeing that the boat by this time was a long way, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m, disciples are now like just getting hammered by this sea. Think about what's going on here. Total chaos. Think about the disciples as they're rowing on this chaotic sea now with the mindset that they have. The waves are beating up against them. Who knows if they're trying to stand up and grab hold of the sail to keep the boat from turning over, or they're rowing as hard as they can, straining every muscle in their body, trying to keep the boat afloat because of what the sea represents. Chaos, dysfunction, cosmic disorder. This is where Leviathan lives. This is where unknown, terrifying sea creatures live. This is where my life is now in danger here. I'm not supposed to be out here. I'm supposed to be on land where it's safe. This is chaos to the T. All right, this is like the example here of the dark and stormy night, okay? It's now, it's pitch black, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., and now you've got the sea, the setting, all right, the haunted house, so to speak, and now the disciples are finding themselves in the midst of this horror story. This is a horror story. Your nightmare's coming true. You don't want to be on the sea in the middle of a storm, especially when these storms sneak up on you. And you have no way of knowing when these storms are going to come. The disciples are probably thinking, if this wave hits the boat just right, I'm overboard. If this wave hits the boat just right, we're all done for. Who knows if there's a tidal wave right behind us that we don't even see? Who knows what other chaos is awaiting us here? Jesus is now coming to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." Put this back into the context of what the sea means. Chaotic, dysfunctional, disorder. Sea creatures, sea monsters, the supernatural living. This is where human life goes to die. All right. Now, not only are they trying to row through a chaotic, disorderly, dysfunctional sea that's waiting to claim their life, it gets worse. It's pitch dark. It's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and now they think they see a ghost walking on the water. All of their nightmares of the sea are being realized. Because the word terrified here, when they see Jesus, because they think he's a ghost, what the word terrified means? Inner commotion. A loss of calmness of mind. They lost their peace of mind. The mind lost all calmness. And what happens when your mind loses all sense of peace or calmness, an inner commotion starts welling up inside you, then all logic seems to go out the window. These guys, they're scared out of their minds. And just as the moment, as they probably have a countdown in their head with the clock, with saying that the sea is going to take my life at any minute, now all of a sudden, in pitch dark, they're seeing a figure walk on the water. And it's a ghost. So they think. But then Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So now let's jump to verse 28 here. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So we see here that Peter does start off really well. This is like, all right, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out into the chaos with you. Command me to join you, if it is you. And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter takes that step of faith. And he starts taking those steps on the water, and he does really well. But what's making Peter successful? His eyes are on Jesus. What's going on around him? Chaos. But Peter is able to navigate the chaos because not of his own doing. He's navigating the chaos because he is totally fixated on Jesus. He is totally dependent on Jesus. And he starts off really well until he gets distracted and he starts taking his eyes off of Jesus. He loses his tunnel vision and he starts paying attention to the wind around him. As soon as he started thinking about the chaos, as soon as he started thinking about the circumstances, as soon as he started thinking about his context, he started to doubt and he started to sink, and chaos took over. And he started to sink in the chaos because he took away his dependence on Christ. So something we need to keep in mind here is our circumstances do not determine our peace. Our circumstances do not determine our peace. Did Peter's circumstances determine his peace when he was keeping his eyes on Jesus? Jesus determined his peace. Peter was walking on the water because of Jesus. The circumstances were chaotic and disorderly and cosmologically dysfunctional. But those circumstances were not holding him back and having the peace that he had, that it was Christ that he was walking to. But until he took his eyes off of Christ and started acknowledging the chaos, to start to acknowledge the dysfunction around him, that's when he began to sink. His dependence on Christ got caught up in the chaos. Is that sometimes when we're in Bible studies or in personal devotions, we hear a really good sermon, a really good conversation or discussion on faith. We're like, "Yeah, Lord, give me faith. I want more faith. Give me more opportunities for faith." Because faith comes through chaos, through chaotic times, when we have to learn to rest and our trust and our dependence has to be on Christ through those chaotic times. Faith is built when Christ walks with us through our chaos. That if we're going to ask for greater faith, in a sense, We're asking the Lord to bring in circumstances in our life where we can't handle, where we absolutely have to depend on him. Where we are kind of inviting Jesus to say, Lord, what sort of chaos will you allow in my life so I can learn to trust you? So I can learn to keep my eyes on you. To have greater faith in this. Greater trust and dependence. Because when we put foot to road, faith sometimes is not as easy or as enjoyable to walk in as sometimes we may feel like it is when we're sitting in a conversation about it, and faith has this really good, glamorous feeling about it. Yeah, I want to have more faith. I want to be more faithful. And we should. But we need to understand here is that with asking for faith has to allow for God to work providentially in our lives to allow that faith to take root, for that faith to start taking steps. So Peter got out, and he's walking on the water, and he saw the wind, okay? So then he began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus pulls him up. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Or why did you waver? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And when the disciples saw all that Jesus had done, they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, meaning in reality, or most certainly, you are the Son of God. As we've kind of walked through this, what does this look like here? We tend to use this passage here to say, yeah, Jesus is truly God because he walked on water. This is a prime example of Jesus' divinity, how he's truly God. He can walk on water. That's true. But the point of the story here, too, is that not just so that Jesus can walk on water, it's that by him walking on the water, being truly God, shows us that in the midst of chaos, Jesus is walking on a sea of chaos, but he's the calm. That Jesus calms the chaos. He's exercising dominion over the chaos. He's exercising dominion over the natural body of water. That the natural body of water, the winds, cease at his command. That Jesus is unfazed by the chaotic sea. Because in the ancient Israelite mind, it's God who parted the seas at the Exodus and crushed the head of Leviathan. Only God can do that. Now you have Jesus, the Son of God, walking on a chaotic sea, bringing calm to the midst of the storm, subduing the forces of nature under his feet. And then the wind ceases totally at his command. Jesus is God, yes, because he can walk on water. And it was only by God's supernatural power over Peter to allow him to do that. But ultimately, Jesus is truly God because by walking on the water, he shows that he is Lord over the chaos and Lord over the seas and all the natural elements. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Because I'm going to ask you this question. Does God allow life to give you more than what you can handle? In verse 8, it says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Some sort of affliction occurred in Asia as Paul and his comrades were doing ministry in Asia. Something went on and that there was some sort of affliction that occurred that is just like, it's now like etched and seared in Paul's memory. It says, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. What in the world is going on in Asia as they were doing ministry? That Paul himself became so utterly burdened, so utterly afflicted and burdened beyond his physical strength that life was not a blessing to him anymore. That they despaired of life itself. Like, it was like, life is awful. Life is miserable. In fact, he goes on even more. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Most likely like a death sentence would have been like a beheading or a crucifixion. That something was going on in Asia that made them despair of life itself and made life feel like a death sentence. But there's a redemptive element to this, that there's chaos here, okay? There's something chaotic going on here. That something chaotic happened in Asia that brought Paul and his comrades into a state of mental despair, that life was so bad that it felt like life was a death sentence. That there's chaos going on here. But there's a redemptive element. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Verse 11. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That based off of what we've talked about so far, of what the sea means, the context of Matthew 14, 22, the chaos surrounding Peter and the disciples, and now Paul, God does allow life to be more than what we can handle. The confusion is, he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. He gives us all the tools we need to fight temptation. So there's no temptation that's too big for you to fight because you have the Word of God, you have the Holy Spirit, okay? You're made in the image of God, you're in your redemption, okay? You're being redeemed in your sanctification. God has given you everything you need pertaining to life and godliness so that temptation, regardless of how big it may be, is not too big because God has equipped you with himself and his word to overcome it. Because Jesus overcame Satan's temptations in the wilderness. God does not allow us to be tempted more than what we can bear. But he most certainly allows life to be more than what we can handle. Why? So we can learn to be dependent on God. We can make us rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Peter did not walk on the water relying on himself to navigate the chaos. Peter walked on the water because he relied on Christ and kept his focus on Christ to get him through the chaos. And as soon as his reliance on Christ got distracted to the chaos around him, that's when Peter sunk. He took his eyes off of the Son of God who subdues chaos. And that's when he sunk. And that's what happens when we take our eyes off of Christ and we start thinking about all of the chaos around us and all the things that make us hyperventilate and get into the fetal position in a corner, and we start having panic attacks because we start thinking about the circumstances and letting our circumstances determine our peace instead of letting Christ determine our peace and keeping our eyes on him. John says in both his gospel and in his letter, 1 John, abide in Christ. Abide means to make your home in Christ. Dwell in him. Set up your tent. Live in him. It's the idea here of when you go to bed at night after a long day, you just want to fall into your bed and just crash and just like cuddle and snuggle your pillow and your comforter, and you just abide in that bed. And you just go, that's abide. And God in his sovereignty allows the chaos into our lives to teach us dependence on him so we can learn to abide in him. Because when we start to depend on Christ more and more, that's when our spiritual maturity grows. Spiritual maturity is all about growing in our dependence on Christ. When if you're walking through chaos right now, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances are, stop and ask yourself, and ask, or allow the Holy Spirit to stop and ask you this question. What am I wanting to teach you in this season of chaos that you're walking through right now? What am I wanting you to learn right now? And be willing to learn. So we can reflect him in a purer way. If you're still caught in the chaos of sin, outside of Christ, let this be the day where Christ brings you peace through his cross to bring you into, to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ.